Well, if you would, please do turn with me in your Bible to Mark chapter 10. We are in the Gospel of Mark chapter 10 as we are working our way passage by passage through this wonderful book of Scripture. And today, our text is verses 17 to 22. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22. Thus says the word of God. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Well, I've entitled this message, "A Shocking Response to a Sincere Inquiry." The man in our text wanted to know how he might be assured of his eternal salvation. He appeared to be a sincere seeker. He earnestly and honestly wanted to know how he might gain eternal life. But what is shocking is how the Lord puts him off, how the Lord shatters his hopes of a convenient answer, and how the Lord sends him away sad. Now, if a person came running up to you and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" how would you respond? I highly doubt any of us would be prone to respond in precisely the same way that our Lord Jesus Christ here did. I mean, would you not see that as a golden opportunity to make a quick convert out of him? We would have been inclined to tell him of the gratuitous nature of the gospel, that God saves all of his free grace who simply believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But that's not what the Lord tells him. The Master's method of dealing with this man breaks with all our traditional evangelistic conventions. He responds to the man first with a rebuke, then with a recital of the Ten Commandments of all things. And then he commands him to divest himself of all his possessions. And then he demands that he take up his cross, which the only context that he had to possibly conceptualize the cross in his grammatical historical context was as a cruel Roman instrument of torture and death. And then Jesus calls him to follow the peripatetic teacher into Jerusalem, "Come and follow me," precisely into the lion's den, as it were, where the chief priests were plotting to murder Jesus. Danger. It would seem that instead of helping the man and healing his doubts, Jesus devastates him and slays any assurance the man thought he had in the things of God. So why this adversative approach? What was our Lord trying to accomplish in dealing with him the way that he did? Well, if we think our Lord erred in his evangelistic procedure, then I just have to say, if that's the case, then we are the ones who don't understand biblical evangelism. This is the master perfect evangelist at work in action. He deals with this young man's soul just as his spiritual condition required. Jesus knew what was in the man's heart better than the man himself knew. And so the Lord probes beyond the surface of his words to expose the motives and intentions of the man's heart. He reveals to him the truth about his spiritual condition by removing his religious mask and exposing the false god that ruled in his heart, and by calling him to repent of the idolatry that enslaved him, and by inviting him to the faith of total surrender and dependence on the Son of God. This encounter is actually found in all three synoptic gospels, hence it's quite important. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all tell the same story, but Mark's account is the most extensive and detailed. I mean, Peter was there. He was an eyewitness. He told Mark. Mark wrote it in the book. Hence, there's these peculiar details, like the fact that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Only Mark shares that interesting, fascinating detail. And in all three gospel accounts, they follow the same order of events, which means that it's pretty certain that this is the actual historical order in which the events occurred in their immediate succession to one another. And they're also recorded in this way because there is a natural progression of thought. God in his sovereignty providentially orchestrated the events such that then they would be inscripturated according to the historical order in which they occurred, and such that there is a logical progression and flow in the very order and structure of the events themselves that is just so important when it comes to understanding what exactly our Lord was doing here. And what is that progression? Well, we've already seen that first in chapter 10, our Lord talks about marriage. Marriage and the family. And then he moves on to talk about little children. So he goes from marriage to children and then to possessions. The gospel writers are stressing again what is one of the primary motifs of the Gospel of Mark, this motif of discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Actually, that's how the Lord's words to this rich young ruler, that's how they culminate, right? Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, come and be a disciple. Discipleship. Being a follower of Jesus isn't a form of escapism. It's not about abdicating all your responsibilities in this world as you anticipate the kingdom to come. That's how the disciples were tempted to think. We're about to go to Jerusalem. We're about to take this thing over. Messiah is about to be seated on his throne. Marriage doesn't matter. The family doesn't matter. Little children don't matter. The only thing that matters is that Messiah reigns. And Jesus is correcting all that. Yes, Messiah is about to reign, but not in the way that you guys expected. He's about to take up his spiritual reign of grace. He's about to die and rise again and ascend into heaven and be seated at the right hand of God, where he will reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet, which will occur only after an interval of thousands of years at the time in which Christ comes back in flaming fire. In the meantime, we are to flesh out all the practical details of everything our Lord taught us about the implications of the gospel in our life and what it means to actually live as a disciple of Jesus. Following Christ has a practical impact on every sphere of our existence in this world. It affects how we conduct ourselves in marriage and the family. It's the beginning of chapter 10. It affects how we view and receive children. It affects how we appraise and handle our possessions. Being a genuine follower of Christ means having a Christ-like mind and taking a distinctively Christian approach to all these areas, because the claims of Christ's lordship over us are all-embracive. In fact, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, a believer in Jesus, but it has no reflection whatsoever in your dealings with others, in your marriage, in your view toward children, in your handling of possessions, etc., etc., then your very profession of faith in Jesus is in question according to the terms of the Gospel of Mark. But there's also a progression between what Jesus said in the previous episode and the encounter with the man in our text. In verse 15, he said, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." In other words, no one enters the kingdom by their own merit. No one enters by their own competence. No one enters by their own ability. Like a little child who is entirely dependent on the provision of others, you can only receive the kingdom through simple faith and childlike dependence on God's gracious benevolence toward you. There's no other way to receive the kingdom. You either receive it like that or you don't receive it at all. Well, the rich man in our text represents the opposite of such trust and dependence on God. He is the antithesis of that. He is self-accomplished, self-achieved, self-righteous. He doesn't want to be brought to an end of himself so that he might have to lean wholly on God. In his mind, he's already accomplished quite a lot for himself. And the only thing he wants to know is what additional thing he must do to achieve and ensure himself a place in God's eternal kingdom. That's all he wants. He's got most of the bases already covered. He's already kept all these commandments. He just wants this one key, this one additional thing. He's already saved himself most of the way. He just needs God's help a little bit to be fully assured and saved all the way. What makes Jesus' rejection of the man so striking is that this man was actually a paragon of everything the Jews admired. Verse 22 says he had great possessions. Like Abraham, like Job, like David, like Solomon. Great possessions. In Jewish thinking, that was a sign of the favor of God. Luke 18 calls him a ruler. That means he was probably the administrator of a local synagogue. Such a position was reserved for men of high repute who were known in their community for their integrity in their dealings with others. So he was in charge of a synagogue. He organized the readings. He organized the rabbis and the preachers and the other laymen who would rotate and take turns teaching in the synagogue. He was in charge of the Sabbath worship of God in whatever community he was in. And so he was wealthy and he was affluent. Matthew 19 tells us also that he was young. He was young. Normally, wealth and status belonged to the aged, but this man had accrued all these great achievements from a young age. And putting Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, we commonly refer to this individual as the rich young ruler. Well, the exchange occurred, as verse 17 tells us, as Jesus was going out on the road. What road? Well, this is the same road as verse 32, the route to Jerusalem. Yes, he's on his way to die. The rich young man evidently desired to catch up with Jesus before he departed from the area. And so the text says he came running and he knelt before him. Well, those are interesting details. Wealthy, affluent men in ancient Palestine did not run in public. In fact, when you read the parable of the prodigal son and the wealthy father runs out and embraces his son, that was considered undignified. Such was the love of that father toward his son, representing the heart of the triune God toward his people in redemptive love, that he ran out even in this undignified way to embrace him. Well, this rich young ruler, he comes running to Jesus. He doesn't care what everybody else thinks. But not only did wealthy, affluent men not run, they certainly didn't bow or kneel to other men in public, especially not a Jewish man. That too was below their dignity. But this man did both. Why? Because he was earnest. The only other person in Mark's gospel to kneel before Jesus, as he made a request from him, was the leper of chapter 1. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And so this man comes in a posture of apparent sincerity and humility to inquire of the Lord. Doubtless he had heard reports about Jesus. He would have been thinking exactly what Nicodemus actually said to the Lord. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. This rabbi, Jesus, here he comes, attested by miracles. He is mighty in word and deed. He's obviously commissioned by God. Here he is in town. And the rich young ruler was desperate to catch up with him, to receive light on this one burning question that had been gnawing at his heart. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? With all this morality and with all this religiosity, a deep discontent nonetheless consumed him. His belief in eternal life shows that he was well instructed in the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. He clung to the Old Testament hope concerning the resurrection of the dead. He knew of the promised kingdom that God's people would inherit. But he also, apparently, had been infected with the legalism of the Pharisees and their scribes. And one thing legalism cannot do is give you peace of heart or assurance of salvation. The legalist tries to secure, maintain, or somehow ensure their salvation by the things that they do. But the problem with that is that if salvation in any way depended on our works, then we can never be sure that we have done enough to acquire it, let alone to keep it. Works done in observance of God's law can never possibly atone for a single sin you've ever committed. And how could we ever be sure in that case that we've done enough good works of the right kind of works to meet God's required standard? You can never be sure. And so you can never have peace. Works-based religion robs you of peace and leaves you empty and unsatisfied. And it was that emptiness that drove this man to this place of unrest. If he was to be helped, if he was to receive a satisfactory answer to his earnest inquiry, what he needed was a radical overhaul of his understanding of the way of salvation. He didn't need a religious crutch to help him into the kingdom. He needed total devastation. He needed to be slayed so that he could be resurrected with a completely new hope. He needed to have, in the first place, his perspective shifted, radically shifted. And so that's what Jesus begins to do in verse 18. Look at what the text says. Jesus said to him, why didn't he just answer his question? He is answering his question in precisely the way that he needed his question to be answered, but not in the way the man expected. Why do you call me good? The Lord says. No one is good but one, that is God. And so Jesus begins the process of confronting, deconstructing, and then reconstructing the young man's conception of God. And this is where all true knowledge of salvation begins. This is where it begins. the foundation of all theology, including our personal enjoyment of salvation, and yes, the foundation of all soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, the foundation of it all is the doctrine of God. That's the foundation. Theologians of past generations, they had a word for this. In Latin, they called it the principium, the foundation, the principle, the most basic, fundamental, foundational principle out of which our entire understanding of our relationship to God is formed. That's the doctrine of God, who God is. And so, central to our understanding of God is this whole notion of who He is in His nature, in His attributes, and especially in His goodness and moral uprightness. You see, if you want to talk about salvation, if you want to talk about how you can receive and be sure of your salvation, first we need to talk about God and reckon with who God is. Now, this young man approached Jesus with a title of honor. Good teacher, he says. He was respectful. Why then the rebuke? Was Jesus not good? Of course he was. The problem wasn't that the man attributed to Jesus a descriptor that is proper only to God, because Jesus himself is one with the Father. Jesus in his person possesses the names, the nature, and the attributes of God, including God's goodness. Three times in the Gospels, once in Mark, twice in Luke, Jesus is expressly called the Holy One. He is the Holy One. And used the way it is, that's a divine title. It's Isaiah's favorite appellation for God. It reflects the moral perfection of God's divine being. And both the Father and the Son share the same divine title. The Son is just as much the Holy One as the Father and the Spirit are. The goodness of God is owned just as essentially by the Son as it is by the Father. And nothing Jesus says in this text is meant to insinuate anything to the contrary. And I have to insist on that, because so many detractors, well, they latch on to his reply and they assert that Jesus was distancing himself from the essential goodness of God. But that misses the point. The topic of the discussion was not the persons of the Godhead. This is not a conversation about the ontological Trinity. And Jesus wasn't excluding himself from the goodness of the Trinity here. He was making a statement for rhetorical effect. When the young man so lightly addressed a person that, as far as the young man was concerned, this person was a man. He was a teacher. He was a great teacher, a good teacher, but he was a mere man. He didn't understand the incarnation of the Son of God. He didn't understand the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes from the outside. He comes running up and kneeling down. He esteems Jesus as naught but a teacher. And so when the young man addresses a person that he regarded as being morally good, he wasn't conceiving in his own mind rightly of God's goodness. He was cheapening it. And so Jesus rebukes his shallow understanding of what goodness is. He couldn't let him get away with it. Now, he's not saying, our Lord is not saying that no man can ever be described as relatively good. Sometimes Christians have taken it that way. They'll correct each other when one of them describes another as a good person or a good worker or a good spouse. The Lord himself describes some men as good in Matthew 5:45. He describes those who are genuine believers in God, who live relatively a righteous life, as good men. Paul says to the church in Romans 15:14, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness." Can you believe Paul said that? to people? God's children should reflect His good and holy character in their lives. And even the unconverted can reflect, albeit in a much lesser way, the common grace goodness of what we call civic righteousness. That is, the relative goodness of deeds that are externally conformable to God's law. Now, the unregenerate can never perform really any work that is ultimately done out of love for the Lord and with the motive to glorify Him. So internally, they cannot keep God's law in terms of their heart. But externally, they can do many deeds that are conformable to God's law. And in that sense, we can even speak of a relative civic goodness by the common grace of God, even among the unconverted. However, none of these derivative forms of goodness is saving. None of it is meritorious. And none of it is the basis of anybody's approval before God. Compared with the perfect goodness of God, our own righteousness is, as Isaiah put it, filthy rags. As fallen creatures, our nature has become so corrupt that we are further from God's perfect righteousness than we are from the devil's perfect wickedness. The issue with the young man is not that he thought that Jesus was good. The problem was the young man thought that he himself was good too. He says in verse 20 that he had kept all the commandments from his youth. He was not only dead in sin, in other words, but he was blind to his condition. And as Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. Here he comes, declaring his goodness. He was claiming he had always been faithful to God through his own law keeping. He should have known better. He should have known Proverbs 20, verse 6. He had been instructed in the scriptures from his youth. He should have been especially familiar with Psalm 14, which Paul quotes in Romans chapter 3, which says, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." Pretty clear. But you see, when you compare yourself with others, you can always find someone more wicked than you. It's not hard. And when you measure yourself according to what men deem acceptable, you can often, by your own efforts, meet that standard without any need for saving grace. But the issue is not how you behave compared to basic, general, common grace, human goodness in society. The issue is the standard of God. And so instead of measuring yourself by human standards, examine yourself by the incontrovertible standard of who God is in His awesome, blazing, and immaculate holiness. So in verse 18, Jesus is turning this young man's eyes to God. He jolts him out of his man-centered focus. He lifts the young man's eyes to the contemplation of God in His glory. The man had come with concerns that centered around himself. How may I be eternally happy? How can I escape death and hell? How can God serve and meet my needs? These are valid concerns. But beginning the discussion about salvation through that lens is not the right starting point. Any true knowledge of the gospel must begin with the knowledge and supremacy of God. And not as we, as in our modern Christian culture, have imagined Him to be, but as He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. So instead of coming and asking, how can God benefit me? We should come asking, who is God? How glorious is God? What is the worship and the obedience and the reverence which is due to His holy name? How have I measured up to that and fallen short of it? How broken should I be? How penitent? How remorseful? How repentant? How sorrowful for having offended this God? How desirous to thrust myself entirely upon the mercy of God so that He would save my soul, not merely for my own sake, but for the sake of His glory. And this might seem like an obvious point, but it's not obvious to the vast majority of evangelicals today. The focus of the message is so often placed on how people can secure their happiness, right? Their temporal and eternal bliss. What we have been guilty of in modern American culture is preaching a utilitarian, man-centered gospel. But a utilitarian gospel that makes God subservient to the desires of man is a far cry from the message of Jesus and His apostles. The primary concern, biblically speaking, is not how you can be happy. The primary concern is how God can be glorified. And the fact that you have never given Him, I have never given Him for a single moment of our lives, the honor that His holy name rightfully deserves. And so the problem is, this is what the Lord is pointing out to the man. The problem is, you know, we have this cliche. We say, God is good all the time. And that doesn't mean that God is always necessarily benevolently inclined to bless every single person who walks the face of the earth with eternal salvation. That's not what it means. In fact, yes, God is benevolent. Yes, God is love. But you know what our problem is? This is what Jesus is pointing out. The problem is God is good and we are not. Thus, in all true gospel preaching, there must be instruction about the character of God so that we would know who the God is whom we've offended, how we fail to attain to His righteousness, how He has made provision for our salvation, and how He works to bring us to saving conversion to Himself for the sake of His glory, so that we would no longer live for ourselves, so that we would no longer be infatuated with ourselves, so that we would no longer worship ourselves, but that so we would worship Him. And so Jesus leads this young man into these truths as He proceeds to probe his conscience. He awakens his conscience. He makes use of the law to rouse this man from his spiritual slumber. Look at verse 19. You know the commandments, Jesus tells him. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. A long list of don'ts. Now the Lord wasn't suggesting that anybody could actually be saved by keeping these commandments. Now of course, hypothetically, if you could be born perfect and you could perfectly keep the entire law of God your whole life, then you would have life by the law. But you haven't done that. And you can't do that. And so the Lord wasn't suggesting that we could actually be saved by not murdering and not stealing and so forth. He was making use of the law as what we call a pedagogue, as a schoolmaster, to strip this religious moralist of his spiritual pride and compel him to confess his need for God's grace. This is what Paul said in Romans 3:24. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law was never intended to be a means by which sinners could be declared righteous. It serves several important purposes. I know many Christians tend to have a very negative view of the law of God. The law of God is actually not a bad thing. It's a very, very good thing. And it serves several important purposes. But to use the law as a means of justification is not one of God's intended purposes, and to use the law in that way is to pervert it. To use the law in order to attain to salvation by the law is to be guilty of what Paul calls in Galatians chapter 1, another gospel that's under the anathema of God. The law nonetheless does serve several important purposes. When man was created, it was given in the Garden of Eden, inscribed on man's heart, to be a gracious guide for life, is coming from the hands of a loving Father. The purpose of the law for Adam and Eve and their unfallen condition was so that they and their hypothetical descendants, at least, would be able to know and walk in the will of God. What does God require of me as his moral image bearer? Well, that's what the law reveals. How Adam ought to have obeyed and walked in the will of God. The law reveals the moral uprightness of God. Hence, Paul says in Romans 7:12 that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. But after our tragic fall into sin, the law has now taken on additional functions. It now serves to restrain our wickedness. And it does that by threatening punishment on all our wrongdoing. Sometimes the only reason one is inclined to obey God is out of fear of punishment. That shouldn't be our highest or ultimate motive, but it is a genuine motive, especially when it comes to the function of the law of God in society. And also, since the law reveals God's holy character, it shows us how we fail to measure up to the righteousness that God requires. And so the Lord Jesus is showing what God's goodness is like by opening up the law that reveals that goodness. Goodness isn't just kind-hearted benevolence. Goodness is moral uprightness, in other words. And so leading the rich young man into a hasty profession of hope in God's mercy, that wouldn't have done his soul any good. And so Jesus uses the law now to slay his self-righteousness and bring him to a place of brokenness, so that out of that humbled state of desperation, the man could be ready to trust in the Lord, to trust him like a little child who depends completely on the provision and benevolence of his father and mother. And this is a young man, before he could realize his utter dependence on God's grace for salvation, he needed to be awakened to his sinfulness. And such an awakening is brought about only through an acquaintance with the holiness of God. And that's what his law reveals. 1 John 3:9, sin is transgression of the law. Romans 3:20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And we could multiply many other such texts. The law defines and exposes what sin is because it defines God's moral perfection. But Jesus, he leads this young man on a bit. He draws him out before he deals the crushing blow. And so he quotes 6 of the 10 commandments, all from the second table of the law. He follows the Hebrew order, and for some reason he lists the 5th commandment last. He changes the wording of the 10th commandment from do not covet to do not defraud. And he did that probably because the rich man would have been more tempted to defraud others in monetary transactions than he would have been to actually covet their belongings, since he already pretty much owned the world. The man responds in verse 20, teacher, all these things, not some of these things, not most of these things, all these things I have kept from my youth. Now, important to note here, this was not flaming arrogance. It was self-deception. Self-deception. But the man was torn up inside. He tries to convince himself that all is well with his soul, but he knew that he was internally in turmoil and distress. I mean, why else did he give no second thought to making a public spectacle out of running up to Jesus and kneeling before him and pressing him with this anxious inquiry in front of all these people in a public place? It's never enough. It's never enough to profess belief in God. It's never enough to be a moralist or to adhere to the right forms of religion. See, these things cannot give you peace with God. They cannot give you peace in your soul. They will only leave you empty, just like this rich young man, with internal discord, with a fomenting internal restlessness in your heart that consumes you until you, and that'll be the case until you find your peace and rest wholly and solely by leaning on God's gospel. Such was the man's plight that verse 21 says, and Jesus, looking at him, he loved him. Kind of a passing detail, as the story has told us, but by no means an unimportant detail. Jesus loved him. He didn't love him on account of any virtue in the man. The man had just looked the Lord in the eye and claimed to be righteous. He was as thoroughly as lost as a person could get. He was both unconverted and self-deceived. But Jesus, he feels genuine affection and he reacts in compassion. See, he doesn't take pleasure in the perdition of the lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. And in the case of all those who finally end up rejecting Christ, that doesn't mean that Christ did not sincerely love them and extend to them the free offer of the gospel. Jesus knew this man was in dire spiritual straits. In spite of all his religious devotion, this young man was stuck between two masters. He was being pulled apart. He was being ripped apart. He felt it on the inside. He was stuck between God and mammon. He couldn't serve both. He felt the pull of each. He was double-minded, unstable in all his ways. In his conscience, he knew what was right, but he had neither the desire nor the will to relinquish his devotion to things over God. And so Jesus, knowing his heart, puts his holy finger on the man's festering wound and calls him to repent of his love of money. Verse 21. Then Jesus said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. Now, this was not a universal command for everybody, and next week I hope to make that clear in the verses that follow. This was a specific command issued to this specific person by the omniscient Christ in order to get at the specific dominant sin that reigned in his heart and prevented him from trusting and loving the one true God. The Lord's words to the young man instantly revealed several things about him. You know, in almost every text we get to in the Gospel of Mark, I'm tempted to say, never was so much said in so few words. But now I'm going to say it. Never was so much said in so few words. This simple statement reveals just simultaneously all these things about the young man, just exposing his heart and laying it bare before the man's consciousness and his conscience. First, the Lord's words reveal that the man had not kept the law as he thought he had. He thought he had obeyed the commandments concerning his duty toward his neighbor, but his lifestyle was actually a continual indulgence in the sins forbidden in the first table of the law, which specify our duty toward God. Remember, there's two tables of the law. God gave Moses two tables, two tablets. On the first were the first four commandments, summarizing our duty toward God. On the second were the last six commandments, summarizing our duty toward our neighbor. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the commandments of God. The man thought he had kept all the commandments pertaining to his duty toward his neighbor, but he had completely disregarded and blatantly lived in continual, profane, open violation of the first table of the law. First commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." This man had put another god before the Lord. He idolized his material wealth. His profession of faith, therefore, violated the first commandment, had another god before the Lord, violated the second commandment, crafting an idol out of his mammon, violated the third commandment because his profession of faith amounted to an incessant taking of the Lord's name in vain, because at heart he was an idolater, and hence he was a hypocrite in spite of all his synagogue attendance and worship. And therefore also his worship every Sabbath was a farce, because inwardly he was just worshiping mammon. He was just giving lip service to Yahweh. He was a sinner in need of a Savior. He had been living in gross violation of all four of the first and weightiest commandments of the Decalogue. And the second table of the law rests upon the foundation of the first table of the law, and therefore, by implication, he hadn't even kept any of the latter six commandments as he thought he had. The second thing the Lord's words in verse 21 exposed was a man's superficial understanding of the law. When the man said he had kept all the commandments of the law's second table from his youth, Jesus could have expounded to him the spiritual nature of those commandments. Remember, that's what he did in the Sermon on the Mount. Adultery is not just the outward act, but looking with lustful intent. Murder is not just shedding man's blood, but harboring hatred in your heart. But the Lord didn't explain any of those commandments in this case. Instead, he issued a command that exposed the spiritual nature of the first table of the law, which is, again, foundational to the second table, and therefore holds a primacy before it. Thus, Jesus' command made the young man's conscience immediately convulse with guilt. He put his finger on the secret sin of his heart. It awakened the man at once to his shallow understanding of God's holiness and to the extensiveness and profundity of the law's exigencies. He saw himself as undone. The law came in and slew him. And third, the Lord's words in verse 21 showed the man that his heart was still in the condition of the unconverted. Yes, even the religious moralist must be born again. The reason the man loved mammon more than God was because, to use the language of Moses in which they were operating at the time, his heart had not been circumcised. His heart had not been transformed by God's renewing, regenerating grace. His love for mammon had never been supplanted by a superior love for God. He had never ceased to trust in his riches. He had never come to humble and faith-enabled dependence on God. And Jesus knew that this was the case, but the man thoroughly proved it when he tragically walked away in rejection of Christ. But the Lord, nonetheless, in his love, had extended to him this sincere and well-meant offer to receive eternal life if only the man would be converted. So that's our final point, is conversion demanded. The Lord's words in verse 21 were sharper than any two-edged sword. They cut down into the very joints and marrow of this man's soul. And to give a summary, those words were a masterful expose of the spirituality of the law, the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and the spiritual condition of the man. But not least of all, the Lord's words also pressed the necessity and urgency of conversion. This is a concrete application of the Lord's call to repent and believe the gospel. That same call, remember, that we read about back in Mark 1:15. And so this is a concrete application of the Lord's call to repent and believe the gospel as that call comes to specific situational application relative to the circumstances of the rich young ruler. The command to sell his possessions and give to the poor, that's the call to repentance. The command to follow Christ, that's the call to faith. To yield to the Lord's call would have required that the man be converted and become like a little child, just as the Lord said in the preceding passage. He would have needed to humble himself and to become like one without status. He would need to trust solely and wholly in Christ as he committed himself entirely into the Lord's hands and depending on nothing but the Lord's provision for him. That's faith. And this, brethren and friends, this is actually how the gospel comes to us as well. No, Jesus doesn't necessarily command you to sell your possessions and give them to the poor. That was a specific situational application of the command to repent. But he does command us to repent and believe the gospel. And notice that Jesus says nothing like, "Accept me as your personal Savior." He doesn't tell the man to repeat a prayer. He doesn't even tell the man to make a public confession. He doesn't tell him to get baptized. He tells him he must turn away from his sin to Christ. That's what he tells him. The covetous must forsake his covetousness. The adulterer must forsake his adultery. The fornicator must forsake his fornication. The thief must forsake his thievery. The self-righteous must forsake their pride. The unrighteous must confess their unrighteousness and forsake it in their hearts. And while we will never achieve a perfect repentance, the power of the gospel does work a sincere and genuine repentance in the hearts of all those who receive its saving grace. Though the man, notwithstanding all this, the man was unwilling. Verse 22. But he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The Greek word for sorrowful can often mean, and often does in the biblical text, great sorrow and distress. It's basically to be distraught, to be emotionally and mentally devastated. That's how this man was. This is one of the saddest events in all the biblical history. He preferred treasures that will burn over treasures that will never pass away. And notwithstanding his religiosity, he preferred carnal gratification now over spiritual satisfaction and eternal delight. He had come running to Jesus, bowing the knee. Now he was walking away from Jesus and turning his back on him. He prized his possessions over the infinitely worthy, supremely satisfying, priceless and precious Lamb of God. What about us? Is there anything you value more than Jesus? If so, I urge you, forsake the love of that idol in your heart. It's not worth it. No matter how valuable you think it is, it's not worth it. It's actually worth nothing in comparison to the priceless, personal, and saving knowledge of Christ and Him crucified. Paul said this, "I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." All the treasures of this world are trash compared to the value and the glory of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. This rich young ruler, he was wealthy by the world's standards, but in God's eyes, he was bankrupt. We are all spiritually bankrupt in the sight of God. We owe a debt to the law that we can never repay. We can never purchase eternal life through any price we pay or any deed that we do. So you don't earn eternal life. You only inherit it. In fact, that's the language that the man used, although he didn't fully comprehend what he was saying. How may I inherit eternal life? You can't earn an inheritance. You receive an inheritance as a gift. It's not a payment, it's a gift. Even faith and repentance themselves are gifts of God's grace. They're not works done in self-effort. But as we come to Christ, we must realize that we bring nothing of our own to contribute to our salvation. We don't bring our morals. We don't bring our resolutions. We don't bring our religion. We don't bring our money. None of that is to any avail. We come with empty hands. And as we do, Christ in His mercy fills them with the gift of life. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank You that You have revealed to us who You are, who we are, and what we must do to inherit eternal life. We thank You that You have given Christ Jesus our Lord, Your Son, as a gift to die upon the cross, to make expiation for our sin, to rise from the dead, to embody in His own person the righteousness that He required. And that You give us that righteousness through imputation, through faith alone, as we trust in Christ alone. Help us, Lord, to cling more fully to the cross and to be more devoted, to have greater love for our Lord Jesus Christ. Pardon our faults and our shortcomings, and do sanctify us to Your worship and praise. In the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.